Well, this morning I was going to give you a little break from our sermon series, which I just started last Sunday. You don't really need a break now, do you? Believe me, you will when I'm done. We will now turn to two passages of Scripture, one from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which is the Ten Commandments, known as also the Decalogue or the Ten Sayings, and from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22a, which is sort of known as the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus sort of summarizes the teachings of the Decalogue. And they have a lot in common. So we'll be reading these two texts. The title of my sermon is regarding the sacredness of human life, entitled Thou Shalt Not Kill, in commemoration of the infamous Roe v. Wade of 1972, 73, somewhere around there. So if you have your copy of Scripture, or if you would follow me along in your bulletin, if you would, let us all pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and what we seek now is a word from you. Father, so far in our call of worship, we've been praying prayers of adoration, prayers of praise according to your word. And Father, we then pray to you prayers of confession of our sins. And then, Lord, for the prayer of the peoples, we've been praying with thanksgiving and supplication. But now, Lord, it's time for us to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that anything that comes out of my mouth that does not line up with your word, that your people will forget as well as hold me accountable. But inasmuch, Father, as your word is read and proclaimed and rightly divided, we know that your Spirit is here with us, speaking to us this morning. So for what we ask for is that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to embrace your word, the word of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen and amen. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it simply says the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, which is really the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, and now he continues with this. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but you shall not murder, which we had just read. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This judgment is referring to the judgment of eternal hell. But Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The word, the very words of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. In one of his books, a preacher and a teacher by the name of Leslie Weatherhead. Weatherhead tells a story about the time that he had visited some friends, and his friends had an old dog by the name of Pete. Now, Pete was in sad, pathetic shape. Old Pete tottered around, and Pete had a raw spot in his back, and like all old dogs, Pete had arthritis in his joints. Any of you have any old dogs at home like that? And Weatherhead asked his friends, he says, why don't you just put old Pete to sleep? They responded, oh, no. Pete is Mike's dog. And Mike was their son who was away at the university. They said that if we had put old Pete to sleep, what would we say to Mike when he came home from the university and didn't see his beloved dog? We couldn't bear to say to our son, well, you know, old Pete, he was a bother. Old Pete was getting in the way, and he just wasn't worth saving. Unquote. Now think about that word. Think about that phrase. not worth saving. Of course, that was a label that Weatherhead could hang on old Pete, because it wasn't his dog. And that might have been a label that the parents could have labeled Pete, but it was something not so for their son, who was away at the university. The old dog Pete may not have been loved by Weatherhead, but old Pete, well, he was loved by Mike. And that's really all that mattered. I want you to think about this. Can you imagine some cynical angel in heaven right now? A cynical angel like Weatherhead looking down on the world and saying to God, God, I don't see why you keep these mangy human beings around. God, I don't see why you put up with these wretches. Why don't you just wipe them out? They're not worth saving. What would you say if an angel said that about you? Let me say this, and I hate to burst your bubble. Not really, but I hate to do it. Morally speaking, and this offends people, but morally speaking, biblically speaking, we deserve the moral description of being morally mangy. Did you know that? We deserve, morally speaking, speaking of humanity, we deserve to be put down. But the reason why God doesn't put humanity down, so to speak, is because of a certain love that God has for all human beings. That's right. The reason why God doesn't destroy humanity where we deserve, because He loves us. Now, let me back up a little bit. There's a certain love that God has for His elect, a certain love that God has for His people. And the love that God has for His people is the same love that He has for His Son. Did you know that? Did you know God the Father loves His Son more than anything in the universe? But the same love that the Father has for the Son is the same love through Jesus Christ that God the Father showers upon us here this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. God loves humanity, but not with that sort of love. That's a peculiar, that's a redemptive love. Okay? Theologians of a recent generation call that complacent love. However, the love that God has for humanity is described in the Bible as a benevolent love or a beneficent love. It's a sort of love where God showers down goodwill and good gifts to everyone. To you and to your nosy neighbor that you don't like. To guy down the street who does good for humanity and the other guy down the street that does poor for humanity. The person who is righteous as well as the person who is unrighteous, that God indiscriminately showers down good gifts. Case in point, Jesus says that it rains on the what? The just and the unjust. God doesn't look at Farmer Joe over here that's a good farmer and make sure that his crops are showered with rain, but Farmer Sam down the road that doesn't go to church and hates God and abuses his family and kicks the dog and treats the animals poor. It's not like God sends a drought to him. It's not how God works, Jesus says. God showers down good gifts on all humanity indiscriminately. That's the type of love that God has for humanity. And it's that sort of love that preserves this world. It's that sort of love that God committed Himself with Noah in Genesis 18 and 19 and promised that He wouldn't destroy the world again with what? Water. It will be destroyed, amen, when Christ returns. But for now, God preserves it because of this common grace, this common favor over humanity. So it's because of this, and more importantly, it's because of God's love of humanity and all of us created in the image of God that God loves us and God preserves us. And it's because of that, human life has worth. Amen. So, you may ask this morning, then why does God give us a commandment that all cultures from one degree to another agree that murder is wrong? Why does God give a commandment, like I said, that we read this morning, that murder is wrong? Is God being superfluous? You go to any culture today, whether it's believer or unbelieving culture, we all agree that murder is wrong. Why would God give us something like that? Well, God, in Scripture, reinforces the idea that human life is sacred. What does it mean to say that human life is sacred? Human life is sacred because of humanity's relationship with God. But this means that if God is taken out of the equation, that human life is no longer sacred. In other words, if there is no God, as one philosopher said, all things are permissible, even murder. And apart from God, there is nothing left in a culture that separates itself from God. All that is left is a culture of death. And we see this, don't we? You know, in Scripture, it tells us that there's a certain minimal standard that all cultures should hold to. And that minimal standard of justice, along with justice, is this idea of the fear of the Lord. And that cultures that do not fear God, God judges them. I'll give you an example. In Genesis, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Because there was no fear of God. People were doing things that they should not be doing. There was no sanctity of life, among other things, in that culture. So God destroyed such a culture. However, next to Sodom and Gomorrah, in chapter 20 of Genesis, you notice that there is an interaction between Abraham and the city of Gerar. And the king of Gerar was Abimelech. And you'll notice something that Abraham's interaction with Abimelech, that Abraham lied to Abimelech because he thought that Abimelech and the nation of Gerar, the city-state of Gerar, were not God-fearers. And what that means is that Abraham thought that they were the sort of culture where when you saw another man's wife, that you would kill that man in order to take his wife. But he was wrong. The Bible tells us that this pagan city and civilization did have a certain fear of God. Okay? Fear of God in Scripture doesn't mean people are saved. It just means they know their place with God. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? God had to bring him down a few notches, did he not? And Nebuchadnezzar did not fear God. He exalted himself above God until God cut him down a few notches. And then that wonderful prayer where Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of the universe. And Nebuchadnezzar was not saved. He was still a pagan, but he knew his place. Unfortunately, civilizations and cultures forget their place with God. And this happened in the ancient world of Israel. The culture surrounded Israel was a culture of death, a culture that did not fear God. And because of that, these people not only sacrificed animals, which was acceptable, but they also sacrificed humans. And unfortunately, the Israelites picked up this nasty habit. They wanted to be like the world, like a lot of church folk want to be like. So they picked up what the world was doing. There was a god by the name of Moloch. He was a god of death. And the Israelites would take this pagan god Moloch in the form of metal, this metallic creature, and they would heat this idol up. And when the idol was glowing red, hot, they would take their children laid in the arms of this idol. And they would be sacrificed to this pagan demon god. That's what the Israelites were doing. And these pagan gods reflected the bloodthirsty culture of death. So it was in the midst of this culture of death that God gave His church of the Old Testament, Israel, that He gave them a commandment. And He warned them. He says, thou shalt not what? Well, some translation says, thou shalt not kill. The Hebrew word kill, well, it's from the Hebrew word razak. And this Hebrew word, understand, never means or never refers to the lawful execution of the death penalty. Never. And it never refers to killing in battle. It never means that. And that word razak never refers to hunting animals. You can hunt animals. And it never referred to killing animals regarding to sacrifices. You could do all of that. This particular word, razak, doesn't mean kill. It means this: thou shalt not murder. Murder and killing are two different things. Murder is the unlawful killing of a human being. And of course, this ranges from premeditated, cold-blooded murder, we call it first-degree murder, from voluntary manslaughter, which are crimes of passion, to involuntary manslaughter, which are unintentional deaths. The sixth commandment that we read this morning is a prohibition against the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. You see the difference. A legally innocent life. This is why God does not exclude the participation of people in a just war. Make sure before you go to war that it is a just war. But if it is a just war, then you are allowed to participate. And also, killing here never refers to capital punishment. In fact, God instituted capital punishment, and God gave that right to the state. So when the state puts to death someone who's deserving, they're doing God's bid. Okay? This is why, for instance, I'm not a pacifist. This is why I am for capital punishment. Because to sanctify life is to sanctify innocent life. Okay? Now, let me back up a little bit, and now I'm going to start preaching. Are you ready? There's a saying that says that all preaching is about two things: afflicting the comfortable and bringing comfort to the afflicted. When I do funeral sermons, I'm all about comfort. But usually in this pulpit, I'm all about afflicting the comfortable. So this morning, if you are too comfortable, I'm about to wake you up. Are you ready? When we look at our moral landscape today, I want you to ask, how do we as a culture, how is innocent life compromised? What is the number one thing that we do as a culture that undermines innocent life? You know what it is? Have you read my notes? Abortion. Does that upset you? I'm sorry. I'll say it again. Abortion. R.C. Sproul, some years ago, he said that Christians should not be picketing abortion clinics. I was like, really? He says, Christians should be picketing churches that do not speak against the evil of abortion. Amen. So in order for R.C. and his group not to picket our church, I'm going to say a little bit about abortion. Now, I know that some of you may now be thinking, well, are there some reasons for abortion? Well, there's some people in the pro-life world that argue that maybe the life of the mother, that may decide on that. Well, let me say that wherever you fall on that, that's still within the pro-life parameters. However, we know very well that abortion policies today are basically nothing more than a license to kill. And the task of the church is to urge pregnant women to give their unborn children the right to life. Understand this. Abortion happens in America every 3 minutes. And 27% of all pregnancies in America, which are about one-fourth, end in abortion. And during this service, this 1 hour, there'll be roughly 180 little babies put to death. And 94% of them happen because a mother and her husband or boyfriend says that they cannot afford the child or that the child would interfere with their lifestyle. And let me say this. To abort a child for those reasons is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And men and women, if you've done that, God still will forgive you. It is not the unpardonable sin. I know so many women have gone through that. People in my family have struggled with that, and the guilt is unbearable. But Jesus' love and forgiveness covers even that. Okay? So just turn to Christ, and He'll forgive you. But let me back up a little bit and talk more about this. We in our culture are living, and sad to say, in more of a culture of death, very much like the ancient world. In our secular pagan society, innocent life is no longer sacred. Why? Because God is taken out of the scenario. In fact, the idea of human rights is an idea that came about because of the church. It came out because of the Bible. God is what makes life sacred. But if you take God out of the scenario, if you take God out of morality, what are you left with? Life is no longer sacred. So how do you define the value of life in a society that takes God out of the scenario? Well, life is valuable then based on its usefulness. If one's life is no longer useful in such a society that we live in, but in fact becomes a burden, or if one's life is defective for whatever reason, then it's time to abort the child. You know, there was a university professor by the name of Chris Gabbard, and he valorized this. He worshipped his intellect like a lot of intellectuals do. You know, people who are financially well off worship their material possessions. People who are strong and virile and athletic, they worship the idol of athleticism. Those who are intellectual, those who are smart, they worship the idol of their mind. Well, this particular professor was like that. He worshipped his mind. And because of that, he believed that people who were intellectually subpar, well, they really weren't worth keeping. This was his reasoning. And this led to him to embrace the ethics of an evil man, Peter Singer, which I'll talk about later on, who argues that society has a right to exclude people who are not persons. And for Peter Singer, personhood is defined by one's functionality, by one's ability. For instance, Singer and Gabbard at one time believed that the severely disabled person should be killed or allowed to die because they had nothing positive to add to society. However, the birth of Dr. Gabbard's son changed all of that. You see, his son was born with a permanent brain damage. His son was born blind, quadriplegic, with cerebral palsy. And listen to how Gabbard changed his mind. He says this, quote, "After his birth," that is his son, "I was deeply ambivalent. Having been persuaded by the likes of Peter Singer in advocacy and infanticide. But there was my son. There he was, asleep or unconscious. He was on ventilators, motionless under a heat lamp, tubes and wires everywhere. Monitors alongside his steel and transparent plastic crib. And what most stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own baby pictures. He was the image of me when I was an infant. Many such well-meaning people would like to end my son's suffering, but they do not stop to consider whether he is actually suffering. And at times he is uncomfortable, yes, but the only real pain here seems to be the pain of those who cannot bear the thought that people like my son exists. Unquote. I want you to notice something. Notice what Dr. Gabbard says. He says, quote, "What most stirred me was the way he resembled me. And nothing had prepared me for this shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own baby pictures. He was the image of me when I was an infant." Unquote. You see what happened with Dr. Gabbard? You see, he realized that his son's value wasn't based on function, but on his humanity. He noticed that his son was a human being that had nothing to do with functionality. But how? How did Dr. Gabbard, which was a brilliant man and still is, come to such an obtuse and asinine conclusion that functionality defines humanity as humanity? Well, the likes of professor of bioethics at Princeton University. This particular person is over the Center for Human Values, and his name is Peter Singer. Listen to what this very evil academic said. Quote, he says, "Killing a defective infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person." Unquote. That's right. Singer, who is considered the father, ironically, of the international animal rights movement, has said that children less than 1 month old have no human consciousness, and because of that, they do not have the same rights as we do. You can read that. Religion Today, back in April of 1999, he said that. And as of today, he has not changed his tune. Now, what is evil about Dr. Singer and his wicked statement is that personhood is connected to function. Isn't that dangerous? You remember recently in the news hearing about the obscene and callous nature of Planned Parenthood? I know, I'm really preaching now, aren't I? Remember Planned Parenthood, where they relegated the value of little aborted babies to the usefulness of their body parts? What is evil about Planned Parenthood? And what is evil about Dr. Singer and his wicked statement is that personhood is connected to function. And if our usefulness is radically compromised, then our humanity is dehumanized beneath that of a common beast. And when that happens, my friend, then there's the slaughterhouse where body parts are put up for auction to the highest bidder. To press this point for why this is evil, let me share with you some thoughts from G.K. Chesterton. He's a Catholic theologian. He was a mentor of the C.S. Lewis. G.K. Chesterton, he was talking one day, I had read this, about the difference between God's creation and our creation. And he was talking about how human beings create. When we create, we put things together, right? We synthesize. God doesn't create that way. When God creates, he creates out of nothing. So there's a biblical term for that. It's bara. God baras and we asa. And I was reading through that, which anybody with an elementary understanding of Hebrew knows that. But this is what struck me about Chesterton's comment. Listen to what he said. Chesterton noted the difference between human beings loving what we create versus what God loves by virtue of what he creates. He notes that we as human beings can only love something that we've created after it comes into being. For instance, we can tear down a house halfway, no big deal, but it's not until a home or a house becomes a home that we have that sort of connection. He said, this is not so with God. God loves what he creates before it comes into being. Now, I want you to think about that. Right now, if the Lord blesses us, I would hope that all of us 100 years from now, we'll have great, 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 great grandchildren. Amen. Right now, do you love your great-great-great-great-grandchildren? No. You know why? You don't know them. You love the idea. You love the idea of a legacy, but you don't know them because, well, they're not around yet. See the limit of our love? But Chesterton was saying that's not so with God. That God loves us before the foundation of the world. Remember in Romans where it says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined? That word foreknew means those whom God loved before He created. Amen. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Is a baby a product, a human product, something that humans construct, not worthy of love until it comes into full being, like a house that we can tear down halfway through the pregnancy? Or is a baby a divine creation deserving to be loved before he or she is ever born? Which do you suppose the Bible teaches? A professor at UCLA Medical School asked his first-year doctoral MD students, he said this to them, "Here's the family history. The father has syphilis. The mother has TB. They already have four children. The first is blind. The second's died. The third child is deaf. And the fourth has TB. The mother's pregnant, gentlemen. And the parents are willing to have an abortion if you, as their doctor, decide that they should. So, gentlemen, what do you do?" Sadly enough, the majority said, "Abort." Congratulations, gentlemen. You just murdered Beethoven. Nothing is so final as the taking of innocent life. And I hate to say this, the collaboration of the medical community in with an increasingly secular state is a dangerous combination without the strictures and the moral guidance of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we as a church must be the moral conscience of our nation to uphold the sanctity of human life when human life is obviously profaned. I hope this is obvious to you. Okay? However, there are ways in our culture where human life is undermined, and not so obvious ways. What are they? Well, Jesus tells us. In our text this morning, Jesus says, if we have resentment and if we have hate, that too is a violation of the sixth commandment. Our Lord said this, quote, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You know, there's a man by the name of Leonard Holt. Mr. Holt was the paragon of respectability. He was a middle-aged man. He was a hard-working man. He was a lab tech. He worked in a Pennsylvania paper mill for 19 years. Mr. Holt was a Boy Scout leader. Mr. Holt was an affectionate father. He was a member of the local fire brigade, and he was also a member and a regular attender of his local church. And Mr. Holt was admired in his community until one day it all came to an end. On an hour of bloodshed, one brisk October morning, Holt, a proficient marksman, stuck two pistols in his coat pocket. Holt drove to the mill where he had worked. Holt stalked slowly into his shop. Mr. Holt then began shooting with a calculated frenzy. He filled several of his co-workers with 2 and 3 bullets apiece, firing more than 30 shots and killing some men who he had known and been friends with for 15 years. And when the police had found him standing defiantly in the doorway, snarling, "Come in and get me, you blank. I'm not taking any more of your blank." and bewildered. Bewilderment swept the community. Puzzled policemen and friends finally found a train of logic behind his reign of terror. Down deep within this man's heart laid and rumbled a giant of resentment. You see, his monkish exterior concealed seething hatred. The investigation yielded these facts. Several victims had been promoted over him while he remained in his position. And more than one in Holt's carpool had quit riding with him because of his reckless driving. The man was brimming with resentment and with rage that he could not hold back anymore. And beneath this picture in Time magazine of 1999, it was entitled this: Respect, Responsible, Respectable, and Resentful, unquote. Beloved, let us not forget that when we hate our brothers and sisters, let us not forget that when we hate our neighbors, even when we hate our enemies, we violate the sixth commandment. May we always uphold the dignity and the sanctity of life. In conclusion, did you know back in the 1880s in the Fiji Islands of the Pacific, did you know that a man was worth only $7? Did you know that you can buy a man for a musket? And after you bought the man, did you know that you can starve the man, you can work the man, you can whip the man, and after you're done with him, you can even eat the man? That's right. Cannibalism was rampant in that region. But also, did you know that if you went to the Fiji Islands 40 years after that, you could not buy a man for $7 million? What made the difference? Well, missionaries. Heroic missionaries like the Presbyterian John Patton. John Patton had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. 1,200 Christian chapels were scattered throughout the landscape. People had learned to read a book which says, "You shall not murder." They had learned to see people through the eyes of Christ. And as we, as Christians, as we put on our Christian lenses and focus on people as persons, murder will stop. And God will be feared, and our fellow man will be honored. So you ask, what is a mangy human being worth? To God and to His church, it's priceless. Let us pray. Father, we know, Lord, that in the culture that we live in, that a message like this would have never been controversial. But Lord, we are living in a culture that our forebears would never recognize. And Lord, that means that we, your church, that we need to take a stand. And Lord, while there are false apostate churches that have embraced abortion on demand, we are thankful, Lord, that there are still pulpits and there are still churches, that there are still Christians who proclaim that life is sacred. Lord, help us as your church to continue to do that. Help us, Lord, to be the soul and the conscience of our nation. Lord, we pray, Father, that as your church and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the implication of that gospel message is that life is sacred. Lord, help us to have courage to speak the truth as well as compassion to reach out to people who have been victims of this lie that our culture has been preaching for generations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. and amen.